Haman wanted to make a public display of Mordecai's death to discourage other people from rebellion. We read in Romans that in the crucifixion of Jesus, God has also made a public display. And this one is not to discourage your rebellion. If you misbehave, this is what you get. But instead, to invite all to repentance and restoration. Last week, then, we had quite a busy Friday morning, didn't we? We preached through probably one of the best chapters in the Old Testament, said goodbye to some of the oldest, some of the longest serving members of the church, so probably not the oldest people, you know what I mean? Some of the longest serving members of the church, which was really, really quite emotional. We were talking about it this morning, and just the passion with which Hovind spoke about serving church has really resonated with people. And I know that three or four people reached out in the days after last Friday and said that they want to do, they want to help, and they want to serve, which is great. And he would, again, in his very kind of self-deprecating way, would be very happy that his words of had such an impact. 11 years ago today, that's right, 11 years ago today, Robin and I got married. I know. No. If we've spent any time together, the applause is for Robin. Yeah, you'll know that for sure. 11 years ago today, 2nd of February, we did it on a very memorable day, so it's never to be forgotten, 2-2. We were married, and I know what you're thinking. We must have been exceptionally young when we got married, because I don't look a day over 21. we got married 11 years ago today, and we stood before one another and before God, and before a bit of a wacky pastor called Sandy. And we made vows to one another, promises to one another, and we made loads of plans for the future, as you do when you're getting married, and obviously been so very young 11 years ago. Some of those plans were just ridiculous. Some were just wildly unrealistic. Some are slowly starting to come into focus. But looking back, it's always a really interesting and very worthwhile exercise to see which of the plans that we've made in the past are now coming into fruition, which were just wild and unrealistic, and which never got off the ground. And it's always really interesting, and again, a very worthwhile exercise to remember why we made plans, why we make plans, why we want to do this or that. We've said so many times that a lot of the Christian life, why we do stuff is so much more important than the what that we do. And today then in Esther chapter 5, we are going to see a little bit of both, plans, a little bit of everything to do with plans. Plans that work perfectly, plans that absolutely don't. Some of the reasons why decisions are made, and there's some really good personal applicable lessons for us. Why plans are made, why decisions are made. So some great personal lessons, and there's a really big, beautiful takeaway for us as well. So if you've not done so, let's go to Esther 5 in our Bibles. And the first thing we're going to see in verses 1 to 3 is Esther approaching the king. And remember, we said last week, this took great courage. This takes great courage from her to put this plan, her plan from last week, into action. We said that she was going to approach the king. And she said, well, look, if I perish, I perish. So great courage from her. So we'll read from Esther 5, verse 1. It so happened that on the third day, Esther put on her royal attire and stood in the inner court of the palace, opposite the king's quarters. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the palace, opposite the entrance. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she met with his approval. The king extended to Esther the gold scepter that was in his hand, and Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is on your mind, Queen Esther? What's your request? Even as much as half the kingdom will be given to you." And if you've been in and out this last few weeks, we've said that going in to see the king unannounced was a huge deal. Unless he extended that scepter, unless he welcomed you into his presence, the consequence was death. Given the law of the land, she said, look, everybody knows he's just got one rule. Don't go and see him. It's kind of like a teenager. And then the king's it took great courage because of the king's previous dealings with his wife. Chapter 1, verse 12, Vashti refused one of his commands, and she was cast aside, not queen anymore. So this took great courage from Esther. Possible death, but very probable probably be to be cast out of his presence. But we read that he sees Esther and she's met with approval. He welcomes her into his presence. And more than that, he is obviously quite happy to see her. He says, what's on your mind? What do you want? What are you doing here? Even as much as half the kingdom will be given to you. He's making a point there. He's not really going to give her half of this kingdom that went from India to Ethiopia. But he's making a point. I'm really happy to see you. What can I do for you? And so very providentially, as we've talked about God aligning circumstances and people and situations this last few weeks, she's welcomed, received with favor. And then, in a kind of a twist that is very difficult for some of us to understand, she doesn't get straight to business. She builds trust and she builds relationship with the king first. So let's carry on reading from verse 4. Esther replied, if the king is so inclined, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've prepared for the king. The king replied, find Haman quickly so that we can do as Esther requests. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. While at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your request? It shall be given to you. What is your petition? Ask for as much as half the kingdom, and it shall be done. Esther responded, my request and my petition is this. If I have found favor in the king's sight, and if the king is inclined to grant my request and approve my petition, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I'll prepare for them. At that time, I'll do as the king wishes. So this might be really difficult for us to understand for those of us with a very Western mindset, very black and white. Truth and error. Esther needs something. The king has the power to grant it or to refuse it. So let's just go and ask him. This is just a box to tick. But given the culture in which these events took place, relationship is often so much more important than truth. Shame and honor are more important than right or wrong. And so, for Esther, going from 0 to 100, we're making requests. I've turned up unannounced. I've been graciously welcomed in. What can I do for you? Boom. Stop the genocide. Is not how things were done. We might think like that growing up in lots of the countries that we did. And it's difficult to understand why is she taking so much time to build relationship? Well, in local culture, relationship is more important than fact, often. Relationship is more important than truth. Shame and honor, more important than truth and error. And if you're kind of new to life in Bahrain, some of the frustrations that you might experience here, whether it's driving on the highway, whether it's a really, really simple paperwork exercise that you feel just needs a tick in a box, and yet you cannot understand why you've got to take it to 6 people and get 6 stamps and shake 12 hands and drink 3 cups of tea. You just want your paper stamping and the guy with the stamp is right there. It's exactly the same. Relationship is often so much more important than truth and error. And so it's not the main point of Esther chapter 5 by a long way, but it's a very valid observation for us living in this part of the world now. Relationship is so often equally as important, sometimes even more important than truth. And again, if you've grown up in the West where it's truth trumps everything, that's really, really hard to understand, but it's a really valid thing to come out of Esther chapter 5 for us. And so if we ever want to share truth with people here, If we want people to pay attention to truth, the truth that we're doing our best to live, there has to be a relationship first. Because relationship in this part of the world, Esther 5, and where we all live right now, truth and relationship are often very, very closely linked. But it's not the main point. So rather than just come out with, what do you want, Esther? Stop the genocide. Back in verse 4, she replies and she invites the king to another banquet. To a banquet, first one. And the king says, yep, sure, go and get Haman, and we'll come along. And I read this week that this was an unusually high honor, which explains why Haman is so excited later in the chapter. Because to be invited to a banquet with the queen was even more prestigious than spending time with the king. Persian officials in this part of the world, very protective of their wives. And so for Haman to be invited to a banquet with the king was great. They've obviously met before. For him to be invited to a very private reception with the king and the queen was even more of a big deal, which explains why he's so excited. And they get there and the king asks, look, what's going on? What do you need? What do you want? Up to half the kingdom, yeah. She says, no. If you're happy with me, if you're happy with the situation right now, let's come again tomorrow. Let's do this again tomorrow with your buddy Haman. And then I'll answer your question. And now she's really doubling down on the right thing to do, the right way to do things locally. She's very much got her priorities right. She needs the relationship with the king to be as good as possible. When she asks something of him that's just huge, the word of the king, the law, cannot be revoked. He's already decreed that all the Jews in his kingdom, this huge kingdom, 50 million of them, are going to die at the end of the year. And she's going to ask him to circumvent that and do something to stop it. So she needs that relationship to be the best that it possibly can be. And she's not seen him for a month before now. So she's really doubling down. If you're happy with me right now, let's do this all again tomorrow. And then I'll share with you what's really going on. And so her priorities, locally, culturally, very much right. As we read on, we see that Haman's are just all wrong. He's been invited to this private party with the king and the queen, and it's still not enough for him. So let's keep reading from verse 9, as CJ just did. Now Haman went forth that day pleased, very much encouraged. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and he did not rise or tremble in his presence, Haman was filled with rage towards Mordecai. But Haman restrained himself and went on to his home. He then sent for his friends to join him along with his wife, Zeresh. And he then recounted to them his fabulous wealth, his many sons, and how the king had magnified him and exalted him over the king's other officials and servants. Haman said, furthermore, Queen Esther invited only me to accompany the king to the banquet that she prepared. And also tomorrow I am invited along with the king. Yet all this fails to satisfy me so long as I have to see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Haman's wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 75 feet high built, and in the morning tell the king that Mordecai should be hanged on it. Then go with the king to the banquet contented. Seemed like a good idea to Haman, so he had the gallows built. So Esther's doubled down. She's doing things absolutely textbook perfectly. Haman is hatching this plan for all the wrong reasons. He's leaving this first banquet very, very happy. He's in very, very high spirits. They've had a couple of drinks together. He's in this wonderfully honorific position. It's just king, queen, and me. And he leaves, and he sees Mordecai around the gate. He doesn't stand up, he doesn't bow, he doesn't salute. Whatever was the local custom of showing honor, he doesn't do it, and he's just filled with rage because he's not receiving the respect that his position deserves. But somehow he manages to restrain himself. He goes home, and to try and console himself, he calls all his friends around and his wife, and he starts talking about how fabulously wealthy he is. And when his sons he's got, again, locally, it's a sign of great strength, big, massive family. How the king's magnified him. and have been invited to another banquet tomorrow, just King, Queen, and me. And then he says there in verse 13, yet all this fails to satisfy me so long as I have to see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And so the counsel that he receives, the advice that he gets, we'll just kill him. Have a gallows built, 75 feet high. Let's have Mordecai hung on it. And then he can go to the banquet truly content. So all that stuff that on paper means you're a worldly winner. You've got all this massive family. You've got tons of money. You spend time with great people in high positions. Doesn't really matter that much. He's so consumed by the thought of not receiving the honor and the respect that he feels like he deserves that he agrees to have Mordecai put to death in the most horrendous way, despite the fact that he's going to die at the end of the year anyway. Annihilation has been planned for Mordecai and all the rest of the Jews in the kingdom, India to Ethiopia, and he just can't even wait a few months to see his first horrible plan come to fruition. And so the council is, build a gallows, have him hung. And it was a truly nasty way to die. We might think of hanging people by the neck. 19th century theologian Adam Clarke wrote about this. Where we read gallows, we might think of you're playing hangman with your kids. But that's not what was planned for Mordecai. A pointed stake is set upright in the ground. And the culprit is taken, placed on the sharp point, and then pulled down by his or her legs till the stake that went in at the fundament passes up through the body and comes out through the neck. A most dreadful species of punishment in which revenge and cruelty may glut to the utmost of their malice. The culprit lives a considerable time in excruciating agonies. And just to make it all the more clear, there's a nice picture of a wooden stake, and the image on the left is from a piece in the British Museum called Impalement of Judeans in a Neo-Assyrian Relief. And that was 100 years before Haman and Mordecai and this plan was hatched. So they were good at this. They did this. They bragged about how long they could keep people alive hanging from a gallows. Now, doing this in public was going to make abundantly clear to everybody else that walks past and sees him hanging on this great big wooden torture device that Haman was in control. You walk past, who's that guy? It's Mordecai the Jew. He disobeyed Haman. Here's the consequence. He'd live for days like that. And the idea was, nobody then would dare to rebel after seeing this. Everybody's walking in and out of town. It's on a very high, prominent place. Everybody's walking in and out of town. Everybody's looking. Nobody is going to disobey that guy ever again. And again, this was the picture on the left was from 100 years before the book of Esther. So they knew what they were doing. You can go and read about it. It's truly awful. And then the chapter ends a little bit like, is it chapter 3? Where they end up, it's a very casual end to a serious chapter. It seemed like a good idea. So he did it. And that's his plan. This one guy has crossed the line, so I'm going to make a massive spectacle of him so nobody else dares ever do that to me ever again. And so for us, here and now, verse 9 is really interesting. We read that Haman went forth that day, leaving the first banquet, really pleased and very much encouraged. But when he saw Mordecai, who did not rise or tremble in his presence, Haman was filled with rage towards him. And from that rage, from that anger, this is the plan that materialized. And Mordecai's made a great big statement there, whether he knew it or not. He's kind of put his head above water and said, look, there are things that I'm not going to do as a person whose life is being ruled by a higher power. And again, this is really interesting because we've said in previous weeks that if Mordecai was the ultra-literal, God-fearing, scripture-honoring Jew of the day, he wouldn't even be there. He would have gone back to Jerusalem with the rest of the gang, Ezra and Nehemiah, to rebuild. But it seems like he's kind of rediscovering his faith, let's say. He's doing his best to now live to it. And in not rising and honoring Haman, he's made a great big statement. There are things I'm not going to do as a person whose life has been ruled by a higher power. I think about Paul writing to the Galatians who says, I'm not here to please people. People are not going to like what I'm doing. I'm going to do it anyway. And so, as he refuses to show respect and honor to somebody who has engineered the destruction of his entire people, in doing so, he puts himself in that same kind of position as the three guys that we read of in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I know their situation was much clearer. They were being asked to worship a statue of a self-proclaimed God. And here, Mordecai was simply being asked to show respect to somebody of a higher rank, in a more important role. But in refusing to do so on the grounds of religion, of conscience, of faith, he puts himself in a very similar position. I don't feel that what I believe about God and about the world allows me to do this, so no, I'm not going to do it. Perhaps Mordecai knew the words by heart of Psalm 118. The Lord is on my side, I am not afraid. What can people do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take shelter in the Lord than to trust in people. Better to take shelter in the Lord than trust in princes. 500 years later, Jesus comes along, backs up, reinforces, affirms this perspective on life. And he says in Matthew 10, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I read this week that obedience to God, who is ultimately in charge of physical as well as spiritual life, is far more crucial. So much more important, first and foremost, that we're obedient to God. And so for you and for me, here and now, this is a great point to come out of Esther chapter 5. No matter the situations you find yourself in, the plans you are presented with, the demands that are made of you, obedience to God, who is ultimately in charge of your physical and your spiritual life, is far more crucial. Now, unfortunately, as you step out in faith and obedience to live a life that honors God, you're going to upset some people as you live out your life in obedience to God. Now, this is not a blank check to run around doing whatever you like and to just back it up by saying, well, I'm obeying God, so dry your tears and shut up. It's not, we can't just live however we like, throw in that we're trying to live to honor God and totally disregard people. But when people are pressuring you or making demands of you to live in such a way that does not honor God, as with Mordecai, stand up, show respect and honor to the person who's engineered the destruction of your entire people. It's all right to say no. Thank you, no. I'm just not going to do that. And so for you and for me, if being somewhere, celebrating something, endorsing something by your presence doesn't bring glory and honor to God, it's all right to say no. Thank you. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not coming. I'm not participating. I'm not going to go the whole nine yards. There's a point in this process where I'm out because it's more important for me to be obedient to God and the life that He wants me to live than it is to fit in with everybody else and everything else going on around me. Because as born-again, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians, Our boundaries, what's all right and what's not, are set by our Creator, not fellow creation. And so obedience to God, who is ultimately in charge of physical as well as spiritual life, is far more crucial. Amen? Okay. Now, we could leave it there. Very moral lesson from Esther chapter 5. Spend some time thinking about all the places we go, the stuff that we do. Does it honor God? And that's a very valid use of Esther chapter 5 and something I'd really encourage you to do in your own time. But there's a bigger picture and a bigger point developing here through the chapter about the plans that we make and the plans of others. So about 500 years after Esther chapter 5, about 500 years after the plans of Haman, this same kind of irrational hatred and self-centeredness led other people to make other plans. About 500 years after this, other people made other plans to kill another innocent man. Another innocent man was condemned to hang on a wooden torture device as a spectacle, as an example for everybody to see. Another innocent man was ordered to be killed to satisfy the self-important, self-centered priorities and plans of people. The same kind of irrational, violent hatred that made Haman want to see Mordecai hang to his death is the same kind of hatred that made others want to hang Jesus on a cross. In Matthew 27, we read, Pilate said to the crowd, "What should I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." He asked, "Why? What wrong has he done?" But they shouted more insistently, "Crucify him." And so as we continue through Esther, we'll see how these things play out for Mordecai and Haman. But as we end here, chapter 5 today, when we look at what happened in this particular passage, we're inescapably drawn to a comparison with the cross. And just think. Haman sought to kill Mordecai for his disobedience. Jesus willingly went to the cross in ultimate obedience. Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus makes very, very clear that he knew he was to die. Haman thought Mordecai's death would silence and weaken God's people. Jesus' death liberates, strengthens God's people. Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be really free, free from the law of sin and death," as Paul tells the Romans. The impact of Mordecai's death was to be very, very limited to the Jewish nation. It's going to weaken this particular group of people. It's going to teach this particular group of people resistance is futile. Just accept your fate. The impact of Jesus' death and resurrection is for all who repent of their sins and call on his name to be saved. 1 John chapter 2 tells us Jesus Christ, the righteous one, himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. As Haman wanted to make a public display of Mordecai's death to discourage other people from rebellion, we read in Romans that in the crucifixion of Jesus, God has also made a public display. And this one is not to discourage your rebellion. If you misbehave, this is what you get. But instead, to invite all to repentance and restoration. Romans 3:25 talks about the crucifixion of Jesus as God publicly displayed Jesus on the cross at his death. It didn't happen in secret. It didn't happen behind a thick curtain in a temple. God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat, now accessible through faith. Haman wanted Mordecai hung on that stake so that everybody who walked in and out of town saw him and thought, no way am I going to do what he did and behave like he did and get what he got. Romans tells us, Jesus hanging there on the cross, arms wide open, is saying, it's public, so he's saying, come here for forgiveness. Romans is telling us, God, speaking through Paul, says, this is where forgiveness happens. It's on a cross, it's public, it's in and out of town. The whole world in their minds can see this. Look at what is happening. This is where forgiveness is happening. God publicly displayed him on the cross at his death as the mercy seat where forgiveness is found that's now accessible through faith. Haman's plan for Mordecai's death had very, very little. Haman's plan for Mordecai's death has nothing to do with you, nothing to do with me. Thousands of years ago in a different culture, we're so removed from it, it had nothing to do with us. It affects our life in a minute way, if at all. We can take a really good moral or practical lesson from it, for sure. But in pointing us to the cross of Christ, we see Haman's plan for Mordecai is teaching us, by contrast, of God's redemptive plan. And as Haman's plan for Mordecai has nothing to do with you, God's redemptive plan has everything to do with you. It's so personal for you and for me. Because as we read there, God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat, the place of atonement, the place where forgiveness is now found, that's now accessible through faith. And so here at chapter 5, we see that God's plan is for all who turn to him in repentance and faith to be forgiven. God's plan for you and God's plan for me is urging us towards salvation, to eternal life that is found only through the person and the work of Jesus. Amen.